Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We continue our study in the book of Numbers as we pick it up at chapter 25 today. By the way, in the second hour of the Bible study today, we begin a brand new series, a special. We're going to deviate a little bit from the Ask the Pastor format. We'll spend several days with Dr. Andrew Steinman on the book of Proverbs. This is the only book of the Bible that we have never covered here on the Bible study. And the reason for that is I just never could figure out a good way to make it happen, to make it work. But he has authored the Concordia Commentary on the book of Proverbs, and we're going to spend this week and maybe Monday of next week talking about that book, and that comes up in the Ask the Pastor Hour. But in this hour, Pastor Ron Rawl is here from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Chapters 25, 26, and 27. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
What did you think of this assignment?
Well, to be honest, it's an interesting assignment for sure.
Interesting, that's a positive word.
I mean, the chapter 26 is all about the census, you know, which is, first of all, it's a question like, why are we studying that? There must be some reason for it being included there. And, of course, the other chapters, you know, is about the immorality and the problems with the Moabites and what they were doing to the Israelites and how God's judgment was executed on them. So it's an interesting chapter in Israel's history.
The immorality that we have seen here, you know how it's difficult to imagine. We talk about wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a long time, 40 years. We're going to blow through the book of Numbers here over the course of a couple, 3 weeks or so, and then we're done with it. And there's a kind of an accordion effect when you look at these things. Just even, for example, in Jesus' 3 or so years of ministry, it just gets squashed down like an accordion. You get the feeling that there's something happening every day. You know, just. But I'm thinking probably it was pretty boring most of the time. And there wasn't a whole lot of action most of the time. You get to hit the high points. And I wonder if that skews our ability to process what's going on here. You almost get the feeling that the children of Israel were just in full-scale rebellion like every day. Well, that's probably not true, do you think?
I don't think so. But you're right. I mean, if we look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it covers about 2,000 years of history. So obviously, the biblical writer there, Moses, is telling us those things that are really important for us to know that lead up to the call of Abraham. And then when you get to the account of Israel's wandering in the wilderness again, you've got 40 years, lots of things happened, but he tells us only those things which are really significant, which really are to be instructive. You know, Paul says these were written down for our instruction. So they were recorded because they had significance and they had meaning and enduring kinds of value for God's people. But certainly they're only a very small part of the whole story that we don't have everything of.
Another thing I think that we are inclined to do is be stereotypical. So, for example, today it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, is that how you pronounce that? That's a word that I tried to figure out how to avoid, but I guess there's no way to avoid it. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, at the end of chapter 26, we find out there's over 600,000 people in Israel at this time. And they weren't all doing this. It's not fair to stereotype and just say that the whole company of Israel just collapsed into this immorality. I guess it was probably a lot like it is now. There were probably faithful people who
sure.
who thought this behavior was detestable. There were probably some people who just dived headlong into it, and there were probably some people who were conflicted by it, drawn by it, tempted by it. Some actually went in, others fought it off, just like today, do you think?
You might think of it kind of like an infection or like a cancer, though, in its early stages. And the reason why God reacts so strongly to this problem is because the problem will only become more pervasive and more difficult for the leaders of Israel to deal with if it's not halted right away. So it started out small, but it was growing. And we see how much it was growing by the fact that even though God had called them to repentance, one young man took a man of stature, a man of some standing socially or in leadership position, took a woman from Moab who also had some pretty high standing and openly, brazenly brought her into his tent. And so it was becoming, the kind of thing that just erodes the whole moral and ethical status of the people.
And thirdly, we seem to be saying with some regularity as we make our way through this book, when we see misbehavior and even despicable behavior, we seem prone to say, well, it's not all that different than people today, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? It's hard for me to believe, if this was around 1400 BC, that people today aren't different in some ways than people 3,400 years ago. I know they were sinners. I know we're sinners. But people change, don't they?
Well, the fundamental nature of us as human beings doesn't really change. I mean, sure, there are incredible changes that take place culturally and in terms of knowledge and everything. But when you get right down to the basic substance of who we are as human beings, the same kinds of temptations are there. The same kinds of vulnerabilities are there. The same kind of human weaknesses are there. In that sense, you see, the advice here, actually what happened here with the Moabite women, that was the advice that Balaam had given to the Moabites after his failure to make any progress in cursing Israel. All he could do was bless them because that's the only words that God gave to him. He somehow subtly, and we don't know that until we get a little bit farther along. I think it's chapter 31 where that's revealed to us. But he must have advised them. He says, this is the way to get into that, into their culture and to destroy them through temptation to sexual immorality. And that's a powerful temptation throughout history.
A few verses. We're not going to read all the verses. A few verses here from Numbers 25, beginning at verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Got an explanation for this, Pastor? Now, one thing that's different for these people than for you and me is that we've never seen a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. We have never seen in a completely religious setting where we know that the claim is that you've offended the God of heaven, the ground open up and swallow people up, or fire come out and destroy 250 people, or a bronze snake have a healing effect on people who are bitten. We've never seen anything like that, right? I haven't.
No, we haven't. Sometimes we're at a loss to explain how people in very high positions in leadership, in government, or prominent people, people who are known, succumb to the same kind of temptations. And we say, how did that happen? How did this person ever imagine that they could do this and get away with it? There's hardly an answer for that, because we all know how powerful temptations can be. And Balaam here, certainly when he advised the Moabites, he said, let your women invite their men to come to these, offerings,
worship
these
service.
Sacrifices, these worship services. Because in those worship services, there were actually sexual orgies. That's part of the practice of this nature god, Baal. And the other goddesses that were associated with that. It was an attempt to influence Baal to make the land productive by sort of imitating sexual productivity in sort of an orgy. And in that kind of context, if you can get the Israelite man to come with you, just to come and look at it, just see what we do, you know, they're vulnerable. And they succumbed, and they were drawn into that, and so much so that the author says they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Because if anyone, you know, does something like that,
as in marriage,
they become one. Yeah. Paul says that in Corinthians, you know, in his letter to the Corinthians, you know.
But, you know, Moses is still around. Moses, the one who came down from the mountain with, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Some of the people at this time certainly ought to be able to remember the bronze snake and all these other calamities. It's 3,400 years ago for you and me, but for them it might have been 5-10 years ago. I think about John Edwards, for example, and the video we have of him just lying through his teeth about his affair. I think about Mark Sanford, just to get a Republican in there so everything's all balanced here, and the way he's behaved and how he carried on. And that is amazing, to think that people who have achieved so much have so much to lose in terms of career, position, family, and everything else, can go ahead and risk it. I find that to be fascinating.
Well, and I think you made a point here that's important to keep in mind here. When they numbered themselves, there were 600,000 men over the age of 20 able to fight. So then figure in how many women and children there are, both, you know, boys and girls, and then women. And you have a huge number of people here. And they're camped on the plains of Moab. So even though Moses is there, and the other leaders of Israel are there, and they're conscious of God's command, think about the fringes of people and how, you know, easy it would be for the Moabites to kind of seduce them, to draw some of them into this kind of activity. So that, like you said before, it's not the whole nation of Israel that's involved in this, but it's enough people that it's beginning to infect, you know, the whole life of the people.
So when it says the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, are you inclined to think that this was done by less than 100 men out of the company of 600,000?
Well, to tell you the truth, I never really thought about that before. And to say, you know, I think you're right. It certainly is not all of the people. There are faithful people. There are respectable people. There are many who are trusting God and conscious of his command and not falling into this. But, you know, I mean, the number of may have, I mean, they, well, we even have a number here listed. Those who died by the plague, 24,000. That's a pretty large number. If that, and of course, some of the numbers that are recorded in, you know, in the first five books of Moses, you know, it's, we're not clear whether we're talking, is this 24 or is this 24,000? Is this 24 chiefs or is this the whole number of people?
Are you taking this to mean that there were 24,000 who sinned? Or are you taking this to mean that a few sinned and it caused a plague to break out and otherwise, at least in the civil sense, innocent people were killed by the plague?
Well, it's really hard to tell from just the text, you know, what the case is here. Certainly the plague took a lot of people's lives, whether they were all guilty of this kind of sin. And, of course, you know how guilt is by association. It's not just individual. So if a man was involved in this, and apparently this attack was, you know, the Moabite women infiltrated the Israelite male population and it drew them, seduced them into this, but by their participation, their wives, their families, their children were also involved.
These days, I'm not even quite sure how to say this and make this make sense, but I'll give it a shot. These days in our country, a country that has experienced more prosperity than any other country in the history of the world, right?
I agree.
These days, it's not uncommon, you might even say it is common, to find people who call themselves religious, maybe even Christian, who see life as something that they possess, not necessarily as a gift from God or anybody else, but something they possess. And the possession of that life as an opportunity to adorn it, like you would decorate a Christmas tree. And so spouses and children and relationships and stuff all become trinkets and ornaments and trophies in this life business. People who have that perspective seem to want to craft a kind of a God, even if it's the God of the Bible, that facilitates that kind of, what do I call it, worldview. And so it seems that the God of that context has to be a loving God, has to be a kindly God, is incapable of doing harm, couldn't possibly send anybody to hell. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are people who are actively engaged in that kind of perspective on God, and then there are people who are passively, they're just sort of
sucked in by this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When they get to Numbers 25, and they begin reading about the God of the Bible, who reacts to the adorning of the lives of those who decided to hang out with the Moabite women, well, that was probably a mistake. But for the chiefs to have their bodies hung in the sun, and then this story of Phinehas, who hunts down these two people and runs them through their bellies with a spear and turns out to be a hero of all things. Well, you know, there's just no place in my religion for that kind of brutality and that kind of bloodshed and violence. I guess I'll just have to move on to the next religious option, Pastor. What do you say?
Well, it seems like, you know, ever since the beginning, people have been wanting to create their own idea of God. They're not always comfortable with the God that they see revealed in the Scripture, a God who is both loving and a God who is just, and a God who demands justice. People aren't comfortable with that, especially today. And so you'll have a lot of people who claim to be Christian, who take the name of Christian, who claim to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who still are in effect sort of modifying the biblical picture that God is, that we have of God that's revealed in Scripture to suit their own sort of sensibility. And so they, when they read a passage like this, they just kind of toss it out. It doesn't fit, so they don't, they just pretend that it's not there, ignore it, because they don't want, you know, a God who demands this kind of vengeance and this kind of judgment. But I don't, you know, that's not being faithful to Scripture, and it undermines the gospel ultimately, because if God isn't angry at sin, if God doesn't take sin seriously, then why would he send Jesus to suffer and die on the cross? You know, I mean, the crucifixion of Christ, his suffering and death, his sacrifice, demonstrates just how much God demands justice for sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't just sort of turn his back. It has to be, you know, paid for. In spades.
Well, you'll remember when Mel Gibson put out his movie, The Passion of the Christ, one of the most controversial outcomes from that was the revulsion that came from people who viewed the violence that was depicted in that film. And it was violent.
Yeah.
And I'm sure for a lot of people it was hard to watch. Nothing like this. We got 24,000 people dying of plague here. We got these two people who are stabbed right through the belly with a spear by the, you know, by the high priest's son.
And his being acclaimed then as
yes,
a representative of
a
Yahweh.
A hero.
Yeah.
He's a hero. Am I overstating it that for a lot of people, maybe even some people in your parish, Pastor Rawl, there's just no room in my religion for this kind of truth, behavior, or whatever you want to call it. There's just no room. Can't accommodate it.
Yeah, well, I certainly agree. And, you know, I don't know what everybody in my parish thinks about things like this in my congregation, but I'm not naive to think that everybody today isn't somehow influenced by this culture of toleration and, you know, sort of everything's okay. If it fits okay for you, then it must be true. You know, there's no ultimate standard of truth. We're all kind of shaped somewhat by that.
So for the person who isn't just exit, you know, they read something like this and they say, you know, I got to find a different religion. I can't accommodate this. For the person who doesn't say that, but the person who is sobered by it and believes it to be true, they believe the Bible, we're perhaps not aware of this kind of depiction here, but here it is, and now they're going to deal with it. Well, you've already made the point that God is serious about sin, but that may not be enough to settle it for the person who's really struggling with this.
Well, I mean, and we're going to see this as we go on and we study the book of Joshua and the conquest and God's, you know, demand that full judgment be executed on the people of Canaan, that they were to be destroyed, lest they be a snare and a trap to you. Here we see God's ultimate concern is that his people be preserved and protected, and that they be enabled to be a light to the nations. But he knows in advance, as they enter this land of Canaan, as they pass through even the Edomite and Moabite areas, that they are vulnerable, that they can be easily misled. And if that happens, the covenant will be destroyed. And the covenant is of ultimate importance because it's God's plan for the salvation of the whole world. So what happens to this little group of people, and even though there may be 2 million of them, it's still a little group of people in terms of the whole picture. What happens to them is ultimately crucial for God's plan of salvation and for being a light to the nations and a blessing to all the nations. So God can't afford to allow these people, you know, to fully stumble and fall into these traps that he knows are there. And one of the ways is to bring judgment upon the people that are there.
Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron, so grandson of the first high priest ever. Phinehas is the one who rebels against the rebellion. In verse 10 of 25, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." Do you see any parallels between the zeal of Phinehas in this situation and the zeal of Christ Jesus in the cleansing of the temple? Where the word zeal is used there, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me.
Will consume me, yeah.
Is there a parallel to be drawn?
I think so. I mean, I think it's a sharp parallel, and because there are many sort of types in the Old Testament that point forward, and so Phinehas's zeal in defending the righteousness of God, in being jealous for God, jealous in the sense that I'm a jealous God. I won't give my glory to another. I won't allow you to desecrate the covenant by worshiping another god, because that's what's really involved here. You see, is this is not just sexual immorality. This is idolatry, and it's named that way. They went a whoring after other gods, and the prophets are condemned in the same terms throughout the Old Testament, that this is idolatry. It's the breaking of the first commandment. And so Phinehas is jealous for God in that sense. He's a jealous god. Phinehas assumes his wrath, his jealousy, and he acts on it in judgment. And then, in a sense, that sort of, he becomes a substitute for God.
On the other side of this break, I'd like to know about zeal and 21st century realities like, you're going to get a divorce? All right, your sin is forgiven. You got abortion coverage in your medical plan? Okay. Gay marriage at the altar of God? Absolutely. Does zeal still apply? We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
The 10th Annual Women's Day of Renewal is set for Saturday, March 13th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 1300 Beltline Road in Collinsville. Dr. Mary Hilgendorf is the keynote speaker, professor of education at Concordia University, Wisconsin, presenting Encouraged in Heart, United in Love. Also enjoy the Friday evening 10th anniversary tea party with Phyllis Wallace on the topic, You Are a Designer Original. There's a lot more at the Women's Day of Renewal, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Register today.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've been impressed with the times that God defends His people from peril, during times of natural disaster or times of war. I love to read the Christian writers who have lived in Europe during World War II. They teach us so much about God's power to save. In some ways, the Bible's book of Judges is a similar narrative about how God preserves His people when they are threatened by military might of enemies. One of these stories is about the prophetess Deborah. God told her to summon the army commander Barak to hear a word from the Lord. She told him that his army would defeat the army of the king of Canaan. Barak then replied to Deborah, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Sisera the Canaanite ran injured from the battlefield and found refuge in the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Canaanite. As he slept before her, she took a tent peg and hammered it into his head with a mallet. With that blow, the war was over, and the enemy of God's people was defeated. Now, this sounds ghastly to those of us who live in a day and age much different from that of Deborah, to be sure. Yet it does fit the strange prophecy spoken about Jesus' crucifixion by the high priest who handed the Savior over to Pontius Pilate to die. The high priest said, "It is better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." Lord, the hymn writer put it, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Teach us today, dear Lord, that Your power to save Your people comes in ways and through people whom we would not expect. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has come to set us free. Amen.
Here's a way for our Thrivent members to make their donation dollars count. Thrivent Financial has offered to match $1 for every $2 donated by its members up to $1 million. In total, the campaign called Helping Haiti may generate up to $3 million in earthquake aid. Thrivent Financial's 50% match will apply to gifts given by its members through Lutheran disaster relief agencies like LCMS World Relief and Human Care in St. Louis and Lutheran World Relief in Baltimore.
You listen to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today. Pastor of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. I'm trying to figure out how to balance zeal with tolerance, because tolerance is the order of the day. It may be actually be the first commandment of civil religion as we know it today. But if you're going to be zealous, then you're going to do things like Jesus did when He cleansed the temple. And He made a whip out of cords. I guess He was in there whipping somebody or something. That's not very tolerant. But these days, as I mentioned before the break, divorce in the American church is apparently as frequent as it is outside the church. There are church bodies that are adopting approving gay ordination, gay marriage. There are those, there are church bodies that have in their medical plans abortion coverage. And I'm thinking, if God got mad here in Numbers 25 about this, is there a reason why I shouldn't think that he'd be mad about those things today? Does the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ change that somehow? What do you think?
Well, I don't think that's changed. I mean, I think there's still God still is jealous for his people. He still has a zeal for our obedience and our conformity to his will. I think we are, you know, tempted by the attitude of tolerance in our culture that we got to be tolerant, you know, to be less zealous for God. And when we run up against someone, well, you know, this trial of the guy who shot Tiller, Dr. Tiller in Wichita just happened, you know, and he wanted to make a defense. His defense was that he did that because he was determined at all means to protect the lives of innocent children who were being aborted by Dr. Tiller. And, you know, his argument was kind of dismissed in the media and everything. But here's a man who, you know, we might say he was misguided and he took the law into his own hands, but he was certainly zealous, zealous for God, zealous for the unborn. And it's sometimes, you know, the extremes there on both sides, you know, the one that just says, oh, whatever, it's okay. You know, if they're doing it, it must be okay. And on the other side saying, no, we have to stand up and we have to speak clearly and state, you know, what the scriptures say. But we do need, I think we do need more zeal and we need more zealous people who will take a stand. And it's going to become increasingly important in a culture that preaches tolerance, as you said, as kind of the first commandment.
So what's the difference between the man who murdered George Tiller and the man, Phineas, who killed this man and this woman here in Numbers 25?
Well, I assume, I just from what I know about it, I would imagine that this man, I can't think of his name right now, but that he might consider himself a Phineas, taking a stand, executing judgment when there was a failure on the part of the whole legal system to deal with this travesty that he saw taking place. You know, we don't want to justify what he did because he didn't use the I mean, what we're, the difference, of course, here is that Israel is, you know, not a democracy where there's a, you know, a legal system and then there's a, Israel's a theocracy. And America is not, you know, religious, you know, sort of, you know, laws and things exist alongside of civil laws. We live, you know, we live in two kingdoms. And Phineas didn't. There was only one kingdom for him. And I think that's where some of the tension exists for us today. You know, we don't find the answer in this, you know, the left-hand kingdom of the law. And so we sometimes seek to take the law into our own hands, as this man did. And that's where the challenge comes in, you know, for dealing with those kind of issues.
Okay.
I don't know if I'm making sense or not. I'm trying to think through this, you know, and it's, I mean, it's a difficult thing to pin down.
I understand. I understand that Phineas and Moses and Aaron and all the children of Israel were living under the direct administration of God.
That's right.
And the rest of us, I don't think, can claim that. But I think it is fascinating that in a community of people, numbering probably over a million, going in their wayward ways, one guy runs in the opposite direction and is, as it says here in Numbers 25, jealous with my jealousy. And so he is a biblical hero, whereas Rhody, is that his name? Here, I'll find it. Scott Something Roeder. Like it. It's Scott yeah. Roeder. Scott Roeder is
a villain.
A villain. And as you and I sit here, we probably would agree that Scott Roeder is a villain and Phineas is a hero. But that's kind of it's kind of hard to get that all in between their ears.
It is. And I think the way you described it, that Phineas and Moses act under the direct sort of leadership of God. I mean, they see themselves as God's representatives. And when we try to do that in our world, you know, we run up against the barrier of, you know, St. Paul's directive that everyone be subject to the higher powers.
It's like in Numbers 27, we haven't gotten there yet, but there's a question about passing on the inheritance. And what if there aren't any sons? What do you do with that? Well, Moses goes, that's God. You know, we got to go to the courthouse.
Right.
It's
a different world that we live in, that's for sure.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Harold, you're on the Bible study. Harold, are you there? Here he comes. You there, Harold?
Yes. I just want to inquire. You know, I mentioned a while ago about abortion being covered in health care insurance policies, down through the years we've understood there that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, as we know for short, ELCA, has that plan. I wonder if they still do. And then also, what about the other major, what I consider as theologically bankrupt bodies? Do they have that plan? I know when I was in Australia, my wife and I visiting relatives and friends out there, we talked to quite a few Lutherans, and a lot of them, when they would go to the United States, they would frequently attend services of ELCA congregations there, and they were just utterly surprised when I told them about that ELCA had that plan.
Let's see what the pastor has to say. Thanks for the call. Any comments, Pastor Roll?
Well, I don't happen to know the answer to that question. I think that as far as the ELCA plan, it's still the same. They still provide that coverage for those who are covered, and that would be pastors and teachers and those who are on staff. I don't know about other major plans. I suspect, based upon their stance on abortion, that many of them would think it was no big deal to provide that kind of coverage, because they certainly don't stand up for the rights of the unborn in any way at all. And so I would doubt very much that they would not cover something like that in their health plans.
All right, let's talk about Numbers 26 here, as I've got my eye on the clock and time is getting away. We have what is the second census called for here in the book of Numbers. And the feel is kind of like God got up one day and decided, well, let's count the people. That happens early in the book. It happens again here a second time. Is there some deep theological significance to the counting of the people here? They're going to go in the promised land. I know that they got to figure out what kind of numbers they got in terms of warriors, but really, they don't have to do that. They got God. You know, who cares whether they got 600,000 or 400,000? They got God.
Well, and they do, but they have to be organized, and they have to be, there has to be some sort of a plan, and Joshua is going to be the one who leads them. There seem to be two basic purposes here. One is for the purpose of, the actual conquest of the land. So it's a military kind of census, because they're counting the number of those who are qualified to serve in the army, you might say. Mm-hmm. And the second one involves sort of the occupation, because once you've conquered the land, you have to occupy it. And so because the land is going to be divided up after the conquest takes place and allotments are going to be made, there has to be some sort of standard for that allotment, and it's later on in this chapter, it's clarified, the clan with the most people, the tribe with the most people, gets the largest inheritance. And then the Levites aren't really even counted. I mean, they're counted, but they're not really counted, because they're not going to be involved in fighting. Their responsibility lies in the care of the tabernacle and the priestly duties that they have been assigned, and they aren't going to get an inheritance either. So it doesn't make any difference how many of them there are. they're not going to get a particular area of land to live on or to control, because their responsibilities, once again, are to be devoted to serving God. So there's kind of two reasons, and apparently this is just for the benefit of those who are going to be providing leadership.
Here's a phone call at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I'd just like to make a comment. You know, I personally, this is how I feel within me, that a person is born to the Spirit of God, has the Spirit of God in them. They understand that God is a holy God, and He's a just God. So through the Spirit of God and God teaching them, we understand that the Bible is true, and that's all there is to it, and God's ways are true. And we even have the spirit of hate in us, because we hate all false ways. We hate anything that is contrary to God and God's ways. We don't hate people. I understand that, because we're to love everybody. But we do, and we have a jealousy within us for God's ways and God's laws, and that's why we...
And you think we're born that way? Is that what you're saying?
Oh, no. We're reborn that way.
Oh,
we're
awesome.
Reborn that way. No, we're born in iniquity. Well, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody that understands God's ways or nothing until they're born again by the Spirit of God. But when we have the Spirit in us, then we go, and that's why we proclaim the truth of God's Word. People don't like it, you know what I mean? The unsaved hates us, you know what I mean? That's all there is to it. They hated Jesus, they'll hate you, but we have to understand it must go, because we don't know who's God's going to save us.
Right.
So we proclaim the truth. Thank you.
Well, I think he's right. That sort of zeal that he's kind of talking about, in the sense of being jealous for God and defending God and recognizing that God is holy and that he hates sin, certainly that's something that grows in us through the work of the Spirit. It isn't, you know, now that when we are reborn in baptism, that we become God's people, we are new creation, all of those fruit of the Spirit aren't, you know, fully formed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those aren't all fully formed. They develop. And one's zeal for speaking the truth, one's jealousy for God and for righteousness and what's holy and just, also has to grow. So it doesn't happen automatically. It happens as the Spirit works in us through the Word and nurtures us and builds up that faith, so that we are able and willing to, you know, stand up for God and to speak the truth of God's Word.
Is there any good reason to really get out your accountant's hat and look at the numbers from the first census and compare them to the numbers of the second census here in Numbers 26 and see what kind of changes there are? Is there some deep hidden meaning that will emerge there, or is it just pretty much a census?
Well, you know, for the most part, the numbers are pretty close to the original census that was taken, you know, at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness. A difference of a few thousand overall totals. There's some couple of clans that show some significant changes. Simeon goes way down, and it could be, some suggest that the tribe of Simeon was especially decimated by this last plague. The one Phinehas killed was from the tribe of Simeon, and maybe the plague struck heavily in that tribe, because maybe that tribe was the one that was most involved in this. And so we don't know, but there were a number of times in this 40 years of wandering where, you know, God's wrath was expressed on the people in terms of plagues, and there were numbers of people that were put to death. And all of the original people of that age, they're gone. You know, the ones that were numbered originally, except for Caleb and Joshua, they're all gone. So 40 years has seen a massive turnover, but not significant, you know, population growth. If anything, it's a little bit of a decline. But understanding the fact that they've been through some wars already, they've had some fight, they've experienced God's wrath at Mount Horeb, and again at Shittim. And so there are times when God's wrath struck down significant numbers of them. And so you would expect that it's probably not going to show, you know, big population growth.
At the end of the census, at the end of chapter 26, It says, these were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Now, is there a lesson in that? For a 21st century Christian?
Well, the lesson is that, you know, God spoke pretty clearly 39 years earlier, you know, right after the people had gone into the spies had gone up and had spied out the land and came back with their report, and the people had rebelled against God's plan for them to go in at that time. And God said, none of these people, none of those will enter.
He promised it.
He promised that. Yeah. So I think, you know, obviously we look at that and we say, well, God keeps his promises.
What does that have to say to somebody who says, I just can't believe a loving God could send anybody to hell?
Well, first of all, we're not saying that all of these people who died in the wilderness went to hell. We're not saying that.
I'm not saying that either.
If somebody says that, well, I'd say, that's the first thing I would say is, you know, this is not talking about, you know, eternal damnation. They weren't allowed to see the promised land. Moses didn't get to see it either, except from the view of a mountain peak. He didn't get to go in either, but Moses was a faithful servant of God. He's certainly in heaven. He was with Jesus on top of the mount. He died in the wilderness, though. He didn't go in. And so we don't say that this is, you know, ultimate, you know, eternal damnation, but that the judgment was a temporal judgment upon them because of their rebellion against God and their unwillingness to trust God and to believe God. And so, you know, some of them, of course, would have been too old to survive anyway. I mean, Moses survives. He's 120 years old, but many of them would have died of old age and the rigors of 40 years in the wilderness.
The daughters of Zelophehad take up the first 11 verses of Numbers 27. And in verse 4, the daughters come to the leaders. And they say, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? And I think it's pretty discernible that all of what we've read so far is a patriarchal kind of a setting. Fathers to sons, brothers. So I was expecting the Lord to say, tell the daughters of Zelophehad to take a hike. But that's not the answer.
Yeah.
And, you know, it almost seems, even if there's room for the daughters, I'm half expecting the Lord to say, who are these daughters, you know, coming before the Lord, bothering the Lord? But the Lord says the daughters are right. I was surprised by that answer. Yeah. Were you surprised by that outcome?
Well, it is kind of unusual because, in a sense, what the decision God gives to Moses to give to the people is precedent setting. I mean, it changes. The law all of a sudden changes. It's not, he doesn't just make an exception here in this case. He says it's important that no one's name be lost, in effect their inheritance be lost, because they don't have a son. And, of course, you know, you had the Levirate law, which said if a man got married and he didn't have a son and he died, then his brother should take his place so that there might be a son who would then keep his name alive and his inheritance alive. It's not just his name, but his inheritance, so that the inheritance is something that endures. You know, we go back to King Ahab, you know, who wanted, you know, Naboth's vineyard, you know, and Naboth said, that's not something that can be done. You know, this land is part of my inheritance, and I can't sell it. I can't give it to you. Even if I wanted to give it to you, even if you offered me $1 million, I can't do it because it belongs to my family. And so, here, but what here God does is, you know, we see a sign of God's mercy, his willingness to expand, you know, to bend the rule, you might say, and to allow a family to keep an inheritance, even when there is no son to be the heir. And I think it is a surprising thing, but I think it speaks well of, you know, God's grace and his mercy that he's willing to allow this situation.
Couple of questions on the succession of Moses. Joshua is named by God to be Moses' successor.
Let's see if we can do these as quickly as possible. Number one.
Well, we might be stepping into somebody else's section here. I think we're only supposed to go to 11 today.
Oh, we're supposed to go to 11?
So we don't have to do that.
Oh, well. Then my timing was impeccable,
might not be
even
happy,
though I'm
you know,
just as dumb as dirt. all right. Well, then I'll hold off on that. Let me back up then into the previous part of chapter 27. It says in verse 8, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. Is there some glimpse of the love of God? That love of God we were talking about. I just can't see how a loving God could send anybody to hell. Is there some glimpse at the loving God in this moment that's kind of difficult to see because the rest of this is just so condemnational and judgmental and calamitous? What do you think?
Yeah, I think, the plea that these daughters bring, their request is the request of a righteous person, and God listens. And that we see that God is willing to allow their plea to be heard and to be answered in a favorable way because they come to Him and they seek His mercy, and God is merciful. Certainly it wouldn't be, if God had said, and this had been recorded, absolutely not, the law is the law, and we're going to keep it just the way it is, and the daughters can't inherit, then you might say, well, he's a just God. I mean, he's got the right to do that. But here you see, God's mercy and his love and his favorable response to this request, which comes, not in an arrogant way, but in a very heartfelt and tender way.
So did I understand you to say that what God administers here in the answer to this question is a departure from previous administration? He changes the rules? Is that what you're telling me?
Well, in a sense, he does. What their request, and this is in verse 4, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? In other words, that was the rule. That was the law. Without a son, there's no inheritance. That's why it was so important to have a son. When you think about life in those times when people probably had numerous children, it would have been very unusual for a family, who might have 8 or 9 children, not to have a son. But here's a family with 5 daughters, and they're named, and the father is gone. There are no possibility of more children, and they have a legitimate request. Why does our father's name lost? Why is his inheritance lost? Because there's no son. And so in effect, they're asking for a change in the rule. And God accommodates them. He listens to them.
So what about somebody now who wants to change the rules on divorce or abortion? Some of the things that are pretty commonly accepted among people today. If God could have one view of divorce maybe 2,000 years ago, why couldn't it be different today?
Well, I think here, as a pastor, I deal with couples and families, marriages that are really hurting and struggling. And, my goal is always to bring reconciliation, to rebuild a marriage that's been broken, to pray for that couple that they can work this out, that they can, through counseling and through pastoral care, they can rebuild this relationship. But I can also announce as, God's servant to them, that when that fails, when humanly speaking they can't do that, when it seems like every effort is impossible and there's no hope, that God is a merciful and forgiving God.
Thank you, sir. We're out of time. Appreciate you coming in.
Enjoyed it.
Got your snow shovel handy?
Sounds like we might need a little
bit.
Need
it. Yep. That's Pastor Ron Rall, Timothy Lutheran Church. We'll talk Proverbs in the next hour.
You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.